Beware the Ides of March, a phrase that rose to prominence due to the assassination of the one, the only, Julius Caesar. It was on the Ides, March 15th, 44 BC, where Caesar was assassinated by a number of conspirators, especially a number of senators who had become concerned that perhaps Mr. Julius was consolidating all of the power of the Roman Republic in the position of one person. And so they gathered together a number of people, planned over a number of months to assassinate dear Julius. There was one man in particular that has been forever remembered due to Caesar's apparent words, Marcus Brutus, that joined in the conspiracy against dear Caesar. And in particular, this one hurt the most because Brutus was like a son to Caesar. Caesar cared so deeply for him that when Brutus joined up with Pompey during the civil wars against Caesar, Caesar asked that when they captured Brutus that he would be kept alive. Caesar had great love for Brutus, and yet Brutus eventually was convinced that what Mr. Julius was preparing and doing, calling himself dictator for life, was not good for the sake of the Roman Republic. And so he joined among the other conspirators to wipe out dear Caesar. And on that fateful morning, Caesar even received a note that said, "Don't go there, it's not good." He never read that note. Probably should have. That would have helped. But he even denied the pleas of his dear wife who said, "Don't go today, don't go." Yet Caesar was the dictator for life in his mind. And so as he entered Pompey's theater to the anger, perhaps, of the Senate, perhaps maybe even just seeming like any other day, well, it wasn't any other day, because as daggers began to be unsheathed and blow after blow was delivered against poor Caesar, he looked and saw amongst them that face of Brutus, that one that he so loved. And the famous words from Shakespeare's play, "Et tu, Brute," "And even you, Brutus." Caesar was betrayed by someone whom he loved, someone who was so close to him. And as we move into our text for today, which is John chapter 13, verses 21 to 30, which was read earlier, you can find that on page 900 in your pew Bibles. We see perhaps the most important betrayal in human history. No, it's not the betrayal of a beloved Red Sox player moving to the evil empire of the Yankees, which tends to always happen, apparently, or even Brutus betraying Caesar, but rather in this betrayal, we see a betrayal that ultimately leads to one finding forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. If you've ever cracked the pages of Scripture and particularly read through the final hours of Jesus' life, this is probably a text that we could read and we could almost just glaze over. But John's account doesn't allow us that option. John calls the reader to pay attention to the person of Jesus in the midst of this betrayal, the person of Judas in the midst of this betrayal, and his awful choice to spurn the love of that person, Jesus, whom he was next to for so many years of ministry, and ultimately showing that it will turn him to the darkness under the power of and influence of Satan. It's in Judas's rejection of Jesus that we see that no amount of outward involvement with Jesus leads to an inward affection for Jesus. Ultimately, if we remain outwardly involved with Jesus, but we have no inward affection, we do not come to know him as the Lord and Savior of our lives, well, then all that's left is the outer darkness apart from Jesus. And that's where dear Judas is. He has rejected Jesus. And so when are we guilty of rejecting Jesus? Well, we're guilty when we have outward involvement with him, but yet we never bow the knee to him. We never come to faith in him. We don't have an inward affection for him. Look at verses 21 through 26. And as we enter into chapter 13, we see that these are the final hours of Jesus' public ministry, and he is now gathered in the upper room with his disciples. He has just finished washing all of their feet, Judas included, and has shared with them how much that this is what they should be doing with one another, a great example of love. But towards the end, he says, "There is one who is not like the rest of you. There is one who will lift his heel against you." And of course, he's speaking of dear Judas. He's foretelling of what is to come so that they will believe who he said he was. And so after saying these words, we come to our text for today, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. We see right away that Jesus is one who can sympathize with the feelings that we have, with the emotions that we feel. Jesus is troubled in his spirit. This is a real human emotion. And the Greek comes across as stirred up. He is deeply moved in his spirit for what is about to come, for this betrayal from one who was with him for so many years. And that's important to note, that we see the full humanity of Jesus, and at the same time we're going to see the full divinity of Jesus, that he was the true God-man, truly like us, yet at the same time wholly different from us. And so why is Jesus troubled? Well, because this betrayal is going to set off the final hours of the darkest parts of his life. Those hours where he will be betrayed by Judas, arrested, carried off to the cross, beaten and mocked, and where then he will bear the wrath of God against sin alone. And Jesus declares, "Truly, truly, this is going to happen." He's not some paranoid leader who is looking behind every corner and dark alley to wait for someone to betray him. No, he is guaranteeing that it will happen. And he can do that because he has firsthand knowledge. He has the authority because he is fully God. And so we see that he is the fully God-man, fully man, fully God. And upon hearing this declaration, how do the disciples react? Well, they react how they oftentimes do throughout the public ministry of Jesus, uncertain of what he's speaking about. They're confused at what he's even thinking about, because he had mentioned things. He had said, you know, someone will raise their heel against me, but they had never put together that this would be some voluntary act of treachery and deceit. So you could probably hear a pin drop in the room as Jesus utters those words, "One of you will betray me." And in fact, some of the other gospel accounts begin to record that many of the disciples, thinking that it possibly could have been them somehow, begin to say, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" So why were the disciples so uncertain? Well, I think it's because the one who was going to betray was so much like them. He was able to conform so easily to the rest of the disciples. His behavior was very similar. He wasn't some disciple that joined up with the gang towards the tail end of Jesus' ministry once he decided that he was going to betray Jesus. No, Judas was with Jesus. He was with Jesus throughout his 3 years of public ministry. He was with him in the ins and the outs, the early mornings and the late evenings. Outwardly, he looked like one of them. He was able to go along with everything that they were doing. Yet he never committed himself to Christ. He was there with the disciples as he was breaking bread and handing it out at the feeding of the 5,000. He was with Jesus as Jesus was teaching that he was the Son of God who was coming into the world. He was the Messiah. And yet it never sunk in deep into his heart. He was by Jesus' side through the healing of many people. Through the casting out of demons, Judas stood by, not some weird guy counting the clouds, but right by Jesus. Judas was able to conform outwardly, showing almost that he had some sort of affection for Jesus. But of course, there was nothing going on inside. And he wasn't just one of the guys that we perhaps could forget as we go down through our list of disciples. But rather, he was given a position within the group. He was given the position of treasurer to keep the money bag. And yes, he did partake of the money bag. And that was a problem. And that is one of the things that has led him to this point now. But he was given even a position as the treasurer by Jesus Christ. And so other than Jesus, no one knew what was brewing in the heart of dear Judas. There were perhaps moments where he maybe seemed like he was out of control. He got overly angry when Mary was anointing the feet of Jesus with that expensive ointment. And he said, "We could sell that." Now, of course, he wanted to take the money, as John notes. But on the whole, he had conformed very well to the rest of the disciples. He blended in quite nicely, and you could barely tell the difference. But as we'll see in the life of Judas and in the life of us today, no outward participation, no outward involvement with Jesus, and in now the church, guarantees that we will ever have an inward affection for Jesus. There are plenty of people in our church week after week and in churches around the world that are involved and are involved in the various ministries of the church, perhaps even attending 4, 5, 6 times a week at the church. They're really covering their whole life with the church, but yet they never have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. They are wolves in sheep's clothes. They have put up a facade of affection for Jesus, but in fact, there's nothing going on underneath. I gave the example a few sermons ago of those types of people sitting in the pews, and you wouldn't be able to tell the difference because they can go through the motions like everyone else. They can stand and sit at the appropriate times. They can listen to the sermons at the appropriate times, and you're none the wiser. Outwardly involved, yet inwardly far, far, far from the Lord. They hear sermon after sermon about the goodness of God, about their need for a Savior in Jesus Christ, yet nothing's happening. However, Judas, as I said, was not just a pew warmer. He had a position within the church. So now it gets a little more uncomfortable because perhaps even within the body today, there could be those who are outwardly involved in various positions of ministry within the church. And I pray that that's not the case here. And I don't think it is because of the way that we vet people. But it is not the case everywhere. Where you can have someone up here on the worship team who has a wonderful voice and you just love hearing that voice, but yet they're singing for the glory of themselves and they don't know Christ as Lord. It happens with Sunday school teachers, where we have a need as a church, and so what do? As soon as we see somebody with the slightest bit of acumen for teaching, we say, "You're going to be a great teacher. Here, come in here." And we haven't yet investigated what's going on in their heart, what they truly believe about Jesus Christ. Sadly, it even occurs at this position right here in the pulpit. And you know those things with churches where they hire that pastor who is the excellent communicator, but what he's communicating is a watered-down gospel. He's bringing people in, sure, and he's just preparing them for hell. It's sad. And now this is my chance to put a little rejoinder here. I don't think that's the case in this pulpit. I'd like to think that we're quite faithful to the Lord. So I'm looking to keep my job, but that is the case in some places. Pastors who maybe perhaps even have that great business mentality, and they really know how to run as a CEO of the church, yet they don't love the Lord. And it's sad, it breaks my heart, but that's what ends up happening in the church. And the gospel becomes watered down, and we tell people, just be involved, just be involved. The affection thing, we can figure that out later. When I was working at a church in Quarryville, Pennsylvania, before I moved up here, the people were shocked when I wanted us to have an application process for mission trips. They had never done that before. That was something that I grew up with, familiar, as Dana was my youth pastor. I just became familiar with that as we before we went on trips because, what, we want to make sure people are believers. They believe the things that they're going to say. Seems to make a lot of sense. Well, at this church in the beginning, it didn't make a lot of sense. Because previously they had taken trips where it was just anybody who basically could move, you could come on the trip. And it was one particular trip as we were heading to the Bahamas, and I remember talking with the youth ministry team, and they said, oh, this is going to be a great opportunity. Kids can come, and they're going to, you know, just have a great time, and they're going to serve others. And I said, that very well may be the case, but if they don't know Jesus Christ, that seems to not make a lot of sense then why they're going and proclaiming Jesus Christ, because what's the Jesus that they're proclaiming? Pretty sure it's not the one of the Bible if they don't know him in their heart. And so an outward involvement with Jesus without an inward affection for Jesus is a most certain problem. And unlike modern youth sports today, there are no participation trophies in heaven. You can participate in ministry after ministry. You can be involved here at the church, as I said, multiple days out of the week and serve in various ministry functions. And yet, if you don't know the Lord, it's not going to make a bit of difference. Your participation will only prepare you even further for the judgment of the Lord. So as the disciples recover from this shock, what Jesus has said, they begin to make notions at each other. In particular, we see in 24 and 25 that, in 23, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And the disciple whom Jesus loved is thought of all around as John, and we'll continue. If you continue to read through the rest of John, you'll see why. Continual references to him. But that person is John, and you see that Peter, who had already spoken with Jesus at the washing of his feet, he just gives a little nod to John, who is next to Jesus. The tables for feasts were set up in a U-shaped pattern, and there was the center table, and at the center table was the host, okay, Jesus, and then a spot on the right and on the left. And the spot on the left at these feasts, as they're reclining on couches, was the place of honor. Well, John is sitting at the right-hand side of Jesus, and so Peter, who is presumably not right next to Jesus, nods towards John and says, John, it's your turn. Whisper to him, find out who this is. And this is now where John begins to narrow the focus, I think, of his account. The unknowingness of the disciples will fall into the background, and now we see the focus comes in a little, zooms in a little bit more. The picture tightens up a little bit, and we see that we're going to be looking at a scenario with Judas and Jesus. Because John leans back and he doesn't yell it across the room, and we can take that because in 28 and 29, the disciples have, again, no idea why Judas leaves. And so John leans back against the chest and up towards the ear of Jesus and says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus whispers back as this picture zooms in, as I said, and responds, it's the one to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. The Greek word for morsel is used only here in the New Testament, but it was not uncommon for a host of a feast, one of these meals, to give a morsel of bread as a token of favor and friendship to one who is nearby. And that point can't be missed. That in the midst of this meal, with Jesus knowing full well who his betrayer is and what he is about to do, he hands a morsel of bread to Judas as a sign of favor and as a sign of friendship. His handing the bread to Judas implies that Judas was close by. They didn't pass it around all of the other disciples till it got to Judas, but rather that Judas was in the place of honor next to Jesus. That he is reclining to the left of Jesus. And Jesus hands him the morsel. And as he hands in the morsel, he is showing one last gesture of supreme love and affection. We might say Judas doesn't deserve it because we can read our 21st century eyes into the text. But Jesus, a God of compassion, extends the morsel to Judas, giving him one last opportunity to come before him and repent. He is not begging Judas to come back, but he is offering one last opportunity to come and to repent and to seek forgiveness. Judas, here's your opportunity to come forward and confess that you have been pilfering the money bag. Judas, here's your opportunity to come forward and confess and repent that you have not believed the things that you should believe about me, that you have doubted that I am the Messiah. Judas, here's your opportunity to come and find true life in me, to say, I'm the one who is going to betray you, Lord, but please forgive me. I repent. Judas, you've been stuck in outward involvement with me. Well, here's the morsel of bread. Find your inward affection for me. What a gracious Lord we have that until the very end, before Judas goes to betray the Lord, Jesus offers a gracious morsel before Judas, giving him the chance to return and to repent. And he does the same for us today. He offers the morsel, if you will, of the gospel. He extends that morsel out to all those broken and tired sinners who have rejected Jesus. And he says, come and find your rest. Come and find forgiveness. Unlike real bread, the gospel does not get stale. The gospel does not get moldy if you lay it out for a long period of time, but it does have an expiration date. And that's when you take your final breath. Some of you may be saying, I have 60 years, good 60 years left. Some of you may be saying, I only have 60 days left. The fact of the matter is, we don't know how many days we have left. And so you might say, I've got 60 years, I'm going to do me right now. I'm going to be concerned solely with myself, and I'll get to that stuff when I'm older, when I don't have as much going on. Some of you who have 60 days left are saying the end is coming. And that morsel of bread is still waiting there. The message of the good news of the gospel, Jesus is extending it out and says, take it and eat it. Find your life in me. And if you don't take it, whether it's 60 years or 60 days, when you do breathe your last breath, the bread is expired. The message of the gospel goes away for you. And all that's left is judgment and eternal condemnation. The morsel is extended. Will you take and eat it if you haven't already? Are you one of those people who's become content with your position of outward involvement with the church? Have you become content with your position, perhaps even in a leadership role within the church, yet you have never bowed the knee and called on Christ as Lord? Are you outwardly involved, yet lacking that inward affection? Because the Lord holds out the morsel of the gospel, desiring you to come in faith, to come and to know him. Outward involvement with Jesus without an inward affection for Jesus has disastrous consequences. And what are these consequences? Well, outer darkness apart from Jesus. Look at verses 27 and 30. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Judas, after receiving the morsel of bread, immediately went out, and it was night. Upon receiving the bread, Judas takes and eats, and John notes that Satan has now fully controlled and entered into Judas. Before, earlier in the chapter, it says that Satan had put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, but now we see that it is a full-on taking up of residence. Judas's fate has been sealed. One author notes, with this final act of love becomes with a terrible immediacy the decisive movement of judgment. At this moment, we are witnessing the climax of that action of sifting, of separation, of judgment. The final gesture of affection precipitates the final surrender of Judas to the power of darkness. The morsel of favor, if you will, has now become the morsel of judgment. As Judas takes and eats, yet he does not repent. He does not turn to the final overture of Jesus, and now is fully handed over to the power of darkness, partnering himself with Satan. John's gospel is the only one that mentions this behind-the-scenes look that Satan had entered into Judas. I think it's important to note, John is trying to tell us as a reader that a far more sinister force is at work than just this person, Judas, in the betrayal of Jesus. Satan is the one who is waging war with the king of the kingdom through Judas. It's no longer a situation between Jesus and Judas, but now John focuses the lens again, giving us that 4K clarity as we see that it is Jesus and Satan. And as we've been discussing throughout our sermon series on spiritual warfare, particularly within the last month, we have seen Satan, the evil one, waging war against the Son of God throughout his public ministry, through the temptation of Jesus, through riling up and calling all of his demons to the front lines to possess people, and now through the betrayal and the coming arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. And we've seen it in a variety of ways, and it seems as Christ hangs on the cross that Satan has finally won, that he is finally victorious, and yet Jesus on the cross is exactly where he needed to be. This would be the place where Satan would suffer his most ultimate defeat. Satan remains the one who is ultimately behind and rejoicing in all persons, governments, powers, other religions that are against the message of Jesus and seek to diminish the message of the gospel. When the gospel is watered down, Satan rejoices, and you can bet he's around. When Christians are persecuted through other areas of the world, you can bet Satan's around. When false teachers arise within the body of the church, you can bet that Satan is rejoicing. It's the spiritual forces of the heavenly realm, of the evil in the heavenly realms that we are against. And we get an up close and personal picture of this with the betrayal of Judas. For us today, anyone who remains outwardly involved with Jesus yet lacking the inward affection for Jesus is either intentionally or unintentionally partnering themselves with Satan. There are only two options, either Christ or Satan. And so as Judas rejects Jesus with a hardened heart, showing that he is still cold to the person of Christ, failing to see his need for forgiveness, Charles Spurgeon has these words to say. In this moment, he became the devil's deputy. A most trusty and serviceable tool he was. The evil one had taken entire possession of the apostate's heart. And like the swine possessed of devils, he ran violently downwards towards destruction. To the naked eye, Judas's turning away from Christ and turning to Satan was mostly unnoticeable to the disciples up to this point, perhaps leading them to think that this was just an isolated, all of a sudden incident. Rather, it was a lifetime of unrepentant behavior, a lifetime of not seeking the Lord, but rather seeking his own pleasure. not desiring the way of Christ, but rather desiring his own way. And it eventually led to him rejecting Christ and turning to the powers of Satan and then betraying Jesus into the hands of the authorities. However it might have seemed for the disciples, for Jesus, he is in complete control of the situation because he had already foretold that this was going to happen. The God-man knows exactly what's going on. And this is why he commands Judas, after Satan had entered him, go do what you are going to do. You've taken the morsel. You haven't repented. Go do what you're going to do and do it quickly. Even in his betrayal, Jesus is the one calling the shots. Jesus is the one in control of when he will be betrayed and how it will occur. Not Satan, not Judas, not any religious authority, but Jesus Christ, the Lord, is controlling the whole scenario and now says, go and go do what you're going to do. No one's going to force their hand upon him. There are references like these that show us that Jesus is the perfect God-man, the one who is worthy of all of our worship. And so upon hearing these words, Judas has nothing left to do but listen to the words of Jesus. In verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Judas, Satan who had entered into him, Satan, obey the voice of Jesus and go out. And John gives us this funny little sentence right towards the end, and it was night. Well, thanks, John. That's really helpful for you giving us the time of day. I really appreciate it so we know that. No, John is going deeper. Yes, he's telling us the time of night it is, but really what he's giving us, how much is packed away in that little sentence, is that for Judas, it's showing that as he goes out into the darkness of the night, well, what a picture it is of him going and being handed over once for all to the powers of darkness, to go do his dastardly deeds in secret. And it is Jesus, in a sense, throwing him out of the room where the 12 have been gathered with Jesus, and he says, no, you're not one of us. Cast him out into the outer darkness of judgment and punishment. Judas, you have rejected me, and now I have rejected you out into the darkness. This fits with John's motif of light and dark throughout his account. And so as Judas is out in the darkness in that fateful night, he's made his final descent into the outer darkness, falling under the sway of God's judgment. There is no turning back now. You had your chance to take the morsel and repent. Now you're out. Jesus has now spurned Judas because Judas spurned the last act of love that Jesus had offered to him. The last act of love from the true light of the world. And now Judas has been turned over to Satan and the powers of darkness to do those deeds of darkness away from the light in secret. The betrayal of Judas is an incredible example of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility come together. God throughout human history ordains and is in control of all things. There is not one thing that comes as a surprise to the Lord. It is all accomplished through his providential hand. Even ordaining that which is evil, this act of betrayal. Yet as we need to be so quick to note, Scripture is very clear that God is never the author of evil. But it is his divine sovereign hand that is that what gives us hope in the midst of suffering. It is what gives us hope when we feel the loss of a loved one. It is what gives us hope when we lose our job, because knowing that it is out of our hands, well, nothing and everything is under the mighty hand of God. Everything he holds together. And when we have moments of great joy, the same remains. It is a wonderful reason to praise our Lord because he is sovereign over those moments as well. There is nothing that escapes his grasp. There are no accidents that catch him by surprise or that are outside his purview and power. God is fully sovereign over all things. And so as Judas comes and betrays Jesus by the divine orchestrated will of God, an evil act that has Satan's fingerprints all over it, the person of Judas is never in all of Scripture let off the hook for choosing to betray Jesus and not repenting and turning to him. Judas is never given the benefit of the doubt, but rather he chose to reject Jesus' offer of repentance and forgiveness. And the result of that rejection is significant. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And the same remains true for us today. For those who have spurned Jesus Christ, we are left without an excuse. Those who have been outwardly involved but have no inward affection for Christ, you are without excuse. You can't say, oh, you made me do it. It's your fault. We can't blame God. Say, you're not just God. Oh no, he is. We are held responsible for our choices, our thoughts, our actions. They are real choices. And we can only blame ourselves because we failed to accept the wondrous message of Christ and him crucified. We have chosen then to live in darkness and under the power of Satan. If you are one of those here today who has turned away from Christ, who has been more concerned with your outward appearance than your inward heart change, you've been living in the darkness and have spurned the love of Jesus, well, now is my opportunity to give you one more time the glorious message of God's grace and the message of the gospel. That in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, and then going to the cross in our place, substituting himself, where he bore the full wrath of God against sin, so that we could be redeemed, so that we might experience a freedom from sin, where the old clothes that are stained and greased and faded with sin can be replaced with new robes of righteousness, new clothes that are considered ours, that are imputed to us when we come to faith in him because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Have you accepted the message of the gospel? Or are you still living in the darkness of your sin? Perhaps there's someone you know that has been busy living outwardly for Jesus, showing up at church week in and week out, yet has never bowed the knee to him. How can you go and begin to proclaim the message of freedom, of life, to those people in your life? How can you shine the light of the world into the darkness of their hearts? Because if you remain, and if your friends remain in a place where they are outwardly involved without an inward affection, it will lead to outer darkness of God's just judgment, and they will be outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Outward involvement with Jesus without an inward affection for Jesus leads to being in the outer darkness apart from Jesus. Andrew Lloyd Webber's Phantom of the Opera's, one of the more famous musicals of all time, and has been on Broadway, I believe, the longest of any musical. And at one point in the musical, there is a masquerade ball where everybody wears, you know, masks and so on, and they begin to sing. And there's a song, fittingly enough, called Masquerade. I will not sing these lyrics to ruin the rest of your day, but I will read them. Masquerade, paper faces on parade. Masquerade, hide your face so the world will never find you. Masquerade, every face a different shade. Masquerade, look around, there's another mask behind you. Masquerade, seething shadows, breathing lies. Masquerade, you can fool any friend who ever knew you. Masquerade, leering satyrs, peering eyes. Masquerade, run and hide, but a face will still pursue you. Those who are outwardly involved with Jesus without an inward affection for the person of Jesus are like people at a masquerade ball. They wear the mask to fool those around them. They put on the facade to hide the darkness that is really underneath in their heart. However, that mask, that facade will never fool Jesus Christ. We can't fool our way into the kingdom, thinking that somehow our participation or our position has guaranteed that we have professed Christ as Lord. So if we fail to make a personal profession of faith in Christ, no matter where we are, how involved we are, the result will be the same. The outer darkness of judgment and eternal condemnation is what waits for you. But Jesus still holds out the morsel, the message of the gospel, and says, respond. And so how will you respond? First, have you taken off the mask? Praise God in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that you can take off the mask. You can stop trying to fool others and stop trying to fool yourself. And you can call on him as Lord of your life. Have you done that yet? If you haven't, why? Who are you still trying to fool? Because in the end, you're just fooling yourself and leaving yourself in a position like Judas, far from Christ and ultimately showing that you've partnered with Satan. If you have, well, rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that Christ has so graciously purchased and redeemed you, that the Spirit has awakened your heart to your need for him. And so rejoice. But then also pray that God would continue to grow you, continue to challenge you and strengthen you to grow more into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, where it's not just a growth in outward involvement within the church, but rather that outward involvement now will stem from that deep inward affection for Jesus Christ. Outward involvement with Jesus without an inward affection for Jesus leads to outer darkness apart from Jesus. My prayer is that your outward involvement would always come from your inward affection. Let's pray. Father God, we are so honored and so thankful for the blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ, that even in these darker moments of his life, that he would so choose to extend the morsel of favor to one who would betray him. Father, may we not reject the message of the gospel. If there are any here today, may your Spirit awaken them to their need for you, to their need to come before and fall at the feet of Jesus. Lord, may you be honored. May you be glorified. May all the praise for every single soul that comes to know you go to you and to you alone. And may people partake of the gospel before it is too late. In Jesus' name, amen.